as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll talk to you soon.
Greetings, this is the automatically deleted husband, and guess what? Automatically deleted again. After the call yesterday, I closed the blinds right now where I'm sitting, there's blinds, and then I'm looking directly down my driveway. And as I say, I have a 300-foot driveway. And so the blinds are down, and I hear a vehicle come, which is not uncommon because, again, I have a shared driveway. But this was a large vehicle. And so it sounded like a big truck. And I was thinking that was kind of strange. And obviously I didn't see because the blinds were closed. And then lights, bright lights. And I was kind of like, what's going on here? And I went to the other window because it happened to be still open. Because, you know, in the God's grace, I'm now without air conditioning. I have my windows open. It's marvelous. But looked outside. It was an ambulance. You know, I remember an ambulance. I think about the only time I've been inside of an ambulance. It's when it was a station wagon. I don't know if anybody remembers what a station wagon was. But that was 1973. Maybe 74. I don't recall ever been inside one since then. Could be wrong. But, I mean, this thing is a massive truck. Comes down, and it didn't have the sirens or the flashing lights on, but it has around it a whole bunch of really bright white lights, which I can see makes sense. If you get to a place, it's night, and you want to be able to light up the area so you have the ability to work. That makes sense. But, of course, you know, when it's in your driveway, it's kind of like, something's going on. I mentioned where I had talked with my neighbor earlier that day. One of the neighbors, the woman, she left in the ambulance. Apparently, something to do with blood pressure and insulin issue. So I'm assuming some form of diabetes or whatever. So it's kind of like, you know, what's going on? Because I had just mentioned that relationship. I saw Lee, the gentleman, earlier today, because he works third shift. I saw him today, and I went out there, and she's back home, and she's okay. But health is not the best. But anyway, I found that just fascinating. The timing was just remarkable, because again, the part of the point there was I will engage somebody very seriously on theology where it's appropriate. I try with my neighbors to encourage. And yesterday was specifically on health, which is why the ironic timing. But I'm not going to hammer them about, you know, trust in Christ. You have to. No, that's not the point. I will try to reflect Christ well in my dealings. I mentioned also yesterday that MTOI had a video that discussed about the Matthew 23, you're not to be called rabbi. And I said, okay, well, I downloaded it. And then during the early hours of the day, fortunately, it was short. I think it was only 15, 20 minutes. I watched it. And may I suggest, he has the delivery of an authoritarian figure. I am well-educated, I know what I'm talking about kind of person. I would suggest he misused the scripture. One of the things that I caught that was indicative of the issue, because it's an area that I have studied, and that is Exodus 18. He used the example of Exodus 18 as, and I think he specifically said directly or I think it was directly said, I don't know if it was said or implied, that it was God's command to set up leadership. And, you know, it's just like when I set the challenge before them, him specifically, about when he claimed John 14:6, the definite article, is not there. So I look at the Greek and I see the definite article. So why do I look at the evidence and see exactly opposite to what he's stating? You know, there is the possibility that there is some other evidence he wants to support. But if I point to the evidence, you know, there's a problem. He says that Exodus 18 is the Lord's command to set up a hierarchy. The technical term there is bogus. All you have to do is read it. Very simple. It's Jethro's advice to Moses. It is not a command of the Lord. Jethro is a pagan priest. If you're taking the advice of a pagan priest, you're not a follower of Christ. Well, you're not following Christ, put it that way. Because you're following a pagan priest. And we can see that clearly in Scripture because, as I pointed out, Deuteronomy 1, Moses says clearly, the Lord said, and then I said, to distinguish between the authority of the Lord and what Moses said. Because when Moses set up that hierarchy, that was the advice of Jethro. That was not a command of the Lord. And so he echoes that. Plus, what you see when Saul became king, and you have this idea of he was getting concerned that David was going to take his place, and he goes and says, will David make you commanders, thousands of hundreds, and so forth? He was using that as a tool to maintain his power, because that's exactly what it is. And, of course, I point out the 1 Samuel 8, where what is the cost of putting a king in place or a ruler? The commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. It is a direct quote of Exodus 18. It is a cost of not having the Lord as your authority, but putting man as your authority. It's basically a curse. So it is not the Lord's command, and he said it was. It is very clear in his discussion that there is a hierarchy. And again, the thing that I find so fascinating is the English word hierarchy comes from, if you switch the higher and the archy, you flop them around, you know, archy higher, it's what you see in the Bible. And we see it as chief priest. Archyrios, or however it's pronounced. It's the chief priest. Switch that around. It's the hierarchy in English. So it does have a religious overtone. But there's no call for it. So, because again, I will stand on the idea. Genesis 1:28. God's first command to man, be fruitful and multiply. Then he says, be the overlord of the earth, plants and animals. Not over another man, which he echoes in Matthew 20. But anyway, so I would suggest that, you know, that there is consistently, there's no call for a hierarchy because, and again, this is echoed in, for example, Ephesians, the wife submits to her husband, that's a husband to the Lord. And we see this in Corinthians too. Because that relationship's direct. There's no intermediary. There's never a call to be an intermediary. And that's where I say it's consistent with the idea of one of my favorite words, sum paracleto, to together call near or to mutually encourage. Because we are striving for the same goal, our relationship with Christ. And we encourage each other to that. We can lead in a sense, but we do not rule. There's a difference. There's a big difference. But anyway, so I saw the Exodus 18, and he doesn't dwell much on you're not to be called rabbi. He dwells on the next part about not to be called father. and says, well, if obviously you call your dad father, you can, and consistent with Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, surely you can call the rabbi. And he also goes in the idea that it's not a general, but it's possessive. And he says the problem, of course, is in context. It is if you are using that for pride, for personal gain and whatnot, because you love the greetings of the marketplace. So, yeah, he's right on that. But I would suggest the way he's trying to mix those things together, I would suggest he's dead wrong. Again, because of the way he uses the Exodus 18, the hierarchy, things and so forth. No, there's no call for a hierarchy. But, so, the issue that I'm working on now, and I had a delightful dialogue on this, is I would suggest the evidence is set before me, this is a cult. Now the question is, what is a cult? And so there was because it was serious. It wasn't, well, okay, I disagree or whatnot. But there was a constant challenge on clarification. What do we exactly mean? Or what do I exactly mean? Or what should, you know, because my friend Chris, he is very strong on the hierarchy issue. That we're not to submit to a hierarchy. Our relationship, as men especially, is direct with the Lord. And, you know, obviously I'm on the same page on that. But then when I use the term cult, what does that mean? Because, you know, when you look in the Bible, about the only place you see the term cult is the idea in some translation, cult prostitute. And so this is a prostitute within a religious environment. So it is a single word. And it's kind of hard to actually get, you know, the modern cult term. If I looked at the etymology of the word, and, you know, it was from the 1600s, a particular form or system of worship. So, you know, in that sense, it is not a derogatory or offensive word. This is a way you worship. And, you know, the idea of, from the Latin cultus, care, labor, cultivation, culture, worship, reverence. Past participle of colere, or however, to till. So, you know, obviously we have the cultivate in English, and it has that kind of connotation. So there is the worship aspect of it, which is not a problem. There's not a problem with worshiping the Lord. There's a problem worshiping something besides the Lord. But you know, it says that you know, it kind of a word that fell out of favor until the mid-19th century, where it was a primitive systems of religious belief and worship. So it started becoming a derogatory term at that point. And one example they used, and this is 1993, cult, an organized group of people, religious or not, with whom you disagree. So, you know, and I think that's a great definition, because it's the idea of saying, oh, you are an organized group, you have a particular attitude or methodology or something of nature, a form of worship that I disagree with, therefore I will call you a cult as a derogatory term. So we got to be careful. And so because the objective is not to simply be derogatory. So trying to figure out how to explain this, and I was pondering doing a diagram to show this, because you know, there's the and it gets back to the idea of a collective. I form a collective. Okay, the example we used is, let's say you have two groups. One group says we believe in believer's baptism. Another group says we believe in infant baptism. The objective is not to argue that question. But so you have these two groups. One group can say, whichever group it is, can say the other one is condemned to hell because they're not doing it right. So they would look at the other group as a cult. Because we have it right and you've got it wrong. The other option is the one group can look at the other group and say, this is our understanding of the scripture, and this is what we believe, and therefore this is what we practice. We understand that you look at the same scripture and you come up with a different understanding and practice that. Therefore, we don't look at you as a cult in the derogatory sense. We look at you as brothers with a different understanding. We're mutually seeking the Lord, but we've come to a different conclusion. So at that point, you wouldn't necessarily use the word cult, at least not in a derogatory sense, because you're not saying, we have exclusivity. I think the way we can look at a cult, especially in the modern context of the use of the word, is our group says we have it right, and if you don't agree with our doctrine, you're condemned. That, I think, would be a cult. But we have to be careful because we don't slip all the way to ecumenicalism. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the prophet Jesus, in other words, Islam. So we're ecumenical, which you see a lot of this is within the Roman Catholic Church because. And so we say, oh, we're both pointing to the same God. We see things differently. What you've done is, instead of being a cult, you've basically gotten rid of your foundation. You're not standing on the scripture as your foundation, because the scripture would be, I think, abundantly clear of who Jesus Christ is. The Quran says the opposite. So I can't say the scripture is my reference and go to a group that says the Quran is the reference and it conflicts and say, oh, we're brothers. I can look at the other side as human beings created in the image of God. I can love them, but I can't say that they are brothers in the sense of fellow followers of the Lord, because they're not following the same Lord. So, but I wouldn't classify them as a cult, nor I would put the Christian community who would look at somebody outside of the faith as a cult, because at that point you are saying that we have the exclusive, but you're not saying we have the exclusive because of our doctrine. We're saying we have the exclusive, we're part of the exclusive because of the Lord's doctrine, not ours. You know, again, our doctrine may be based on a Westminster Confession, the Book of Common Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or whatnot. We may base it in something like that. And if we use that as a foundation, we can become cultish. If we say the Bible is our foundation, and those outside of the use of the Bible, that's not quite cultish. We can turn the Bible into a cult image, because the other thing we discussed again, because the important thing is what is truth. Again, what I find so fascinating is when Pontius Pilate was having his interaction with Jesus, and he asked, what is truth? And this is in John, and previously in John 14:6, a verse that's been talked about a lot lately in the last. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so Pilate says, what is truth? As he's looking at truth. So what does that mean? What is truth? Alethemai, or something that nature is the Greek word, which literally means, you know, the A is the negation. It means not hidden. So the truth is something that is not hidden. That is what the word means. As I pointed out yesterday, I think, it's what we see in Romans 1, the idea that it was right there in front of you, and you denied it. You denied the truth. You denied what was not hidden. It's right there in front of you, and say that doesn't exist. You know, I see a finger in front of me, and it doesn't exist. I see it. It's right there. It doesn't exist. That's basically what Romans 1 is saying you're doing. Because it's not hidden. It's right there. This is my finger. It's right here. Anyway, but what is not hidden? Is it a doctrinal statement of Jesus? Or is it Jesus? Because Jesus says, not that I am proclaiming the truth, that I and the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the truth. When I look at Jesus, I'm looking at truth, something that's not hidden. So, you know, because it's not that there's truth, and with the fundamental of truth as a foundation, we can understand that the Bible is built on it, and therefore the Bible is true. No, Jesus is the foundation, and he defines what is true. So we don't put truth as the foundation and put Jesus on top. Jesus is the foundation, and we put truth on top, because he's the one who is the truth. That's a marvelous discussion itself. But having the truth and then saying I have an exclusivity of the truth turns me into a cult. A cult in that derogatory sense in a modern context, saying my understanding of the truth is the only understanding. That's a cult. And here's where we have a problem, because then you say, because now you have the tension between the idea of being ecumenical. Everybody gets, we all end up getting, all roads lead to heaven, this idea. No, they don't. No, I mean, the Bible is clear. A lot of people, the majority, are toast. And it's not because you've earned, which again, it's the, because we did discuss again today, because MTOI basically says, the Luke 17, you've only done your duty. And so they say, grace is not unmerited favor, but something you merit, because you do your duty and then you have to do more, and then you get the grace. It's a non sequitur. That's twisting of words, because again, look at the example of Luke 17, the worthless servant. What is the idea there? After you've done everything you're called to do, you've earned nothing, because you're only doing your duty. And so you can't go to your employer or your creator and say, look, I've done what you've commanded me to do, and now I'm going to do a little extra in order to get some bonus points. Not at all. There's no such thing. Because then you put God in your debt. And you can't do that. The scriptures are clear. You cannot make God your debtor. You know, because everything we have, our life, our breath, our being, is his gift to us. So, if someone is telling me, if someone is twisting, I would suggest twisting Luke 17, twisting Exodus 18, twisting Matthew 23, and saying that we have it right and we have no time for you. That, you know, especially in the modern derogatory sense, is a cult. So I will contend, you know, unless you can give me some countervailing evidence, which, you know, I ask, and unless somebody's coming forward, I would stand on the idea they're a cult. The question now comes is, what makes them different from the PCA, the Roman Catholic Church, whatever church down the street? I would suggest the only thing is it's more overt because of their exclusivity. You know, one of the things you see, I've seen common within, for example, the PCA, again, using the idea of the baptism question. Within the PCA, there is the embrace of infant baptism. Within, for example, the Southern Baptists, there's the embrace of believer's baptism. But there's a mutual respect. There's not, you know, each party will typically say to varying degrees, the other side is wrong. But I don't, for the most part, it's not they're condemned. Sometimes you may get the idea that they're not getting the fullness of what it is in the relationship with Christ. There are some, obviously, you say, if you're not baptized as a believer, you're toast. I mean, there are those. But in general, there is, it seems to be the most part, that mutual respect. But in a sense, they don't have that cultish, it's our group and our group alone. But they are saying it's within a group. So I would suggest it's a broader cult in the sense that the common thing, well, especially in the PCA, because that's what I'm most familiar with, you have to be under the leadership of an institutional church in order to be a good Christian. And again, what they do, just as the rabbi, I suggest with Scripture, we are called to submit to leadership. So when leadership is placed over us, we are called to submit to it. But we're not called to place ourselves under some leadership or place leadership over someone else. It's a vital point. There's a remarkable contrast there. So if I place myself under a religious leadership, what I have done is said, I'm going to submit to an authority. And why do I do that? It's because the authority told me to do that. The Lord doesn't. You'll have to be hard-pressed to find where you have a verse that says, go find an institutional church and become a member. Good luck. It's not there. Again, but just as a way to because again, you know, I know someone who very much misused this, Galatians 5. In freedom then, well, I'll read the ESV because that's how it was used. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Think, oh, okay, so we're set free. Free from what? What's Galatians 4? Being under the yoke of religious leadership. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who will be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. But anyway, the point here, I would suggest, if you look at Galatians 4, it's you're submitting to religious leadership, and one of the ways religious leadership shows its authority is you know, got to get yourself circumcised. It's like you have to get yourself baptized, because again, there's the analogy, or you have to do this particular thing. You have to be a member of an institution, those kind of things. You're submitting again to a yoke of slavery. But for freedom, Christ has set us free. It's not a freedom to licentiousness, and it's not a freedom for walking away from marriage, my lady, my wife. I'm going to point that out again. Because again, there's the Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7, which completely conflicts with that idea. But, so, we're separated from what, we're granted freedom from the yoke of slavery. Those that put rules on us. The Lord and the Lord alone puts rules on us to love Him and to love our neighbor. But it's no rules to become a member of an institution. Good luck in finding that. And again, I've pointed out how the idea of the elder and the overseer, the tithe and whatnot has been distorted. And I'll back that up. Anyway, I did see, the bit of encouragement I want to give, especially to my kids, I engaged somebody. They offered evidence contrary to what I was saying. I said something to do with, I forget how it came up, but he said we should ask our rabbi. And so I asked about, are you Hebrew roots? And of course, they said sort of. And you know, the email I got from the other rabbi, was no, they're not. But nor they also claim not to be Christian. But I did bring up the Matthew 23. So, you know, there's an obvious issue. And then they said, we have opposing evidence. So I looked. I did ask the rabbi, literally asked the rabbi in writing. And by the way, kozlowska.org/MTOI. I decided to put it there. It's there. So all the emails, whatnot, it's there. I said it'd be make it public. It's public. What I'll do with it, I don't know, but it's there. So they say, okay, this is our stand. And what I did is I listened to them. They said, okay, we have this teaching on the meaning of Matthew 23. So instead of just simply saying, you're wrong, I heard their arguments. I respected them as human beings created in the image of God. I respected them as somebody that actually has a mind to think. I respected them as someone that may be able to point out where I am wrong. And I would suggest, obviously, my contention is they failed to do that, but I went through the effort. Will they do the opposite? Will they engage me? Again, I gave them 2 points for the fact that they responded. But will they go any further? I'm skeptical. I could be wrong. It would be a delight if the dialogue continued. But since I, as I mentioned yesterday, since I heard that the one of those two guys has showed up again at the farmer's market, there's the real possibility I'll meet him again. And I will definitely engage him. But it's not to engage him to say, I want to get you. No, I want to love you. I want to show you evidence. I put the effort out to do as you suggested. I contacted your rabbi, and I want to point you to the scripture where your rabbi is wrong and give you the evidence, the Exodus 18, the Matthew 23, the other place. But to, you know, these are the John 14, 6. Again, you can spend a lot of time twisting and turning on the Matthew 23. The Exodus 18 and the John 14, 6, that's a knockout punch. He's dead wrong. His arguments are dead wrong. It's right there in the text. You can see that. So if I come to you and say, I am going to be your authority and tell you what is true, and I'm going to show you something that is a blatantly wrong, you might want to question your teacher. And you might want to be careful about submitting to that authority. It would be an act of love to be able to get that idea across to this guy. I'm not trying to rip him away from something because I'm trying to get him into my club, because I really have a big advantage here. I don't have a club at all. I'm not trying to get him out of this church into another one. Not at all. I don't have a place to bring him to. I'm pointing him to the Lord directly. I'm trying to point out he's in a cult. That, I would contend, is an act of love. You know, just trying to come up a reasonable analogy, and I think it's a reasonable analogy. You know that whorehouse you're using? This is not a good idea. You're violating the scripture. May I suggest, stop. Going to somebody and pointing that out, that's an act of love. It's not, you idiot, you shouldn't go to that because you're, no. I want to point you to the fact that what you are doing is in violation of the Lord's commands. I'm not trying to say, come out of there and join me in my group. I'm saying, come out of the world of sin. For freedom's sake, Christ has set us free. Freedom from sin. Again, you are enslaved to sin. This is the Romans 6. And Christ will set you free. That's what I need to point to. Not get you into my club. Set you free from the capture of sin. And if you're in an organization or a member of an organization that is one who claims to be your authority and teaches you things contrary to the scripture, you are enslaved. You are captured. And it's an act of love for me to strive to set you free. The Lord is the one who sets you free, not me. But I'm called to proclaim. Anyway, this whole thing has been very interesting because, again, I am not the authority. I'm looking at the reference of the scripture. And when I proclaim these things, I can look back at some of the things I've done from, I just use the word alethamide, whatever it's. And so I don't have it pronounced properly. That doesn't make me wrong. If I tell you a wrong reference, I've done before, sometimes I was referring to something in 1 Corinthians 7 and I've said 1 Corinthians 6. Specifically, because 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 1 Corinthians 7:11 are verses that are very, very important, different context. And I've used the opposite reference at times. That doesn't make the idea wrong. I misspoke. But that's different from me saying, my common example, if you don't wear a red hat on Tuesday and a blue hat on Thursday, you're going to hell. If I make that kind of argument, I am teaching you something that is wrong. And of course, it goes back to the question, do I need to be corrected? Can I be corrected? Because I was doing something wrong and a loving person would correct me. Or am I teaching you something I know is wrong and I'm a false teacher? That's the And one of the other things that I need, I'm trying to research, I have so much to do, which is a joy. It's the Lord's blessing to me. I have too much to do. But one of the other issues is the Matthew 18 and the Luke 17 about, especially the Matthew 18, where it's often used, your brother sins against you. And one of the things I have to research, because you see that there and in Luke 17, your brother sinning and against you, the idea of against you may not be there. Because I'm looking at different translations, and apparently there's a textual variance potentially there, and I have to verify that's true. So that changes the context dramatically. Because now it's not, I go to correct a brother because he did something against me. I go to correct a brother who's in sin. And you have to be careful that I don't do this in pride. I'm going to fix all your problems because that's my sin then. But if there's a brother who's in sin and I see that, I go to him and challenge him as an act of love. I don't go to him to condemn him. And I think that would be the difference. So the Matthew 18, if he says, I don't think you're right. And if you bring somebody else there and says, I don't think, I think none of you are right. Then the question is the sin that you're doing something that is harmful, I would contend with somebody that Social Security is theft. And if I tell somebody that, I'm saying, sorry, what you're doing is theft. And actually, my friend here will tell you the same. And you say, no, I don't believe that's true. I don't think that's the kind of sin that I will take to the assembly, not to religious leadership, which some people do claim. And I believe it was at MTOI they made that same claim in some of the stuff I read. But so I don't, because I'm not trying to air dirty laundry. But I can still contend publicly without calling out a particular person, I think. But if it's not something that, you know, people will argue about, again, use the idea, you know, that Friday evening that you use the hooker, that's a problem. And my friend Bob will come to you and say that, so the two of us come to you, hey, you know, this Friday evening using the hooker, that's wrong. And if you say, no, there's no problem with this, then we take it to the assembly, because what you're doing is very directly, it's a capital crime in the Old Testament, because it's adultery. So I think you have to be a little more careful on that. And then, of course, again, this depends on if the Matthew 18 and the Luke 17, if it's your brother sins or your brother sins against you, which is, again, a point of research that I have to do. Okay, you know, a lot of things to do. So what I want to encourage, especially my kids and anybody else, the bottom line of this is not try to defeat someone else. It's to encourage and challenge. Because I'm not the reference. But, you know, there is the idea of purge the sin among you that we see in the Old Testament a lot. And there is a joy in the sweetness of a fellowship. Oh, I was wrong. I've been corrected. Thank you, my brother, for correcting me. Again, I can point to examples where I was corrected, and I'm grateful to those people who have done that. I got to make sure that when I do that, it's not to condemn, but to encourage, to, for freedom's sake, Christ has set us free, to point that out. You're free. Be free of the sin, the yoke of slavery, all those things. And one way to do that is set people free from a cult. Cult, specifically talking about the derogatory sense, someone who has enslaved you. We have the exclusive. And if you're not with us, you're toast. There's so much. Short videos are hard lately. I want to encourage. I want to engage people. I'm grateful I do. And I do wonder, I may try to make sure I get a little earlier to the farmer's market tomorrow in the hopes that I may meet one of these two young gentlemen. In order to encourage, not to condemn. In order, perhaps, to set free. I want to set free others. I have a list of them. Eric Lee, Brent, Leo, Jack, Tirza, Julia, Isaac, Charlotte, James, George, Susanna, Glory, Jane, Walter, and Zadok. I haven't seen these people in 10 years, basically. I know them very well, in a sense. In another sense, I have no idea who they are. My love for them stands. And I will strive for reconciliation with every one of them. Especially to the lady I committed my life to. Because for freedom's sake, Christ has set us free. But that's not a freedom from marriage. So I correct someone who misused that verse. my wife, and open my hand to her, saying, my lady, my wife, you're wrong. Look at the scripture. Let's look at the scripture together as you promised. Let's reconcile as the Lord commands. That's 1 Corinthians 7:11. My lady, my wife, the woman I love and adore, and you're really cute. I love you and I want you back.